Our lesson this morning is on Paul's distinctive law, or distinctive doctrine, rather, of the believer's freedom or liberty in Christ. Yes, sir. Of course, I haven't dealt with this gift of healing because of its controversy, and there's so many things that we could give on it. I do not criticize much of the healing campaigns, though I am not in favor of using them as they are used. I can't imagine Paul going into a town with a great healing campaign and enlarging, or what I should say, glorifying his gift of healing. This is not New Testament. And therefore, I have always doubted that God wanted to use some great healing gift as the drawing card for evangelism. I have never believed in this. I have seen some that I thought had the true gift of healing, but it was put in right perspective as only a benefit of the gospel and not the paramount thing of the gospel, not the main drawing card. Now, as far as many excesses that were used, such as A.A. Allen used and so many others, I have always thought they were wrong in the way they presented it. There is a true gift of healing, miraculous gift of healing. But there are those who have gone overboard on it. I'm not going to comment on a lot of their methods because it isn't mine to do it. Yes. Oh, yes, every gift. This is why I said the gifts are not the evidence. None of them. He shows that in 1 Corinthians 13, where I have the gifts and so on. No gift can be an evidence that one is filled with the Spirit of God or baptized because of the ability of the enemy to counterfeit every one of them. But he cannot counterfeit fruit. That's why Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. And it's the love way, because the enemy cannot counterfeit love. It doesn't grow in that kind of soil. But man has always liked, by the way, the occult gifts. They exalt the flesh as it does in tongues. With this holier than thou, or I am more advanced than you are. Even the Corinthian church, as we said, evidently thought they were way above Paul. That's why he defends himself by saying, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. They had evidently criticized him because they said he doesn't have the gift, therefore he doesn't know what he's talking about. I've had many say that to me about in my presentation, even in class here, where we had some Pentecostal kids who had spoken in tongues, and they would say, well, you can't criticize because you don't have the gift. We could give many illustrations along that line. But we have to hurry because we have to finish this three lessons in one on the believer's liberty or freedom in Christ. And we'll be misunderstood here, as always, in two or three different directions. But my faithfulness to Pauline theology, I must give what Paul gives. Paul alone, and he is the only one who could, among the New Testament apostles, elaborates upon the law of Christian liberty. You can't imagine the 12 writing Romans, the 14th chapter. James mentions the perfect law of liberty, but he doesn't have in mind what Paul has in mind, as not under any law principle at all, He has in mind the removal of a yoke of bondage, even as the Apostle Peter gave in Acts 10:10. Under grace, we have been removed from the law, as Paul says, that we might be married to another. But Paul has in view that we're not under any legalistic principle at all. I'll show you this as we deal with an exegetical study of the 14th of Romans in our lesson today, in order to cover the whole territory. We give you in your notes various portions where Paul deals with this law of liberty. Paul shows that we're not under any slavish law to keep days. I don't care if they're fishy Fridays or porkless Tuesdays or vegetable saints or Lenten fasts. We are not under any law of commandments at all in the regulation of our Christian life. You shall see we have the precious spontaneity of the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul shows you the utter uselessness of law in Colossians, the second chapter, to mortify the flesh. If the law could straighten one out and make him holy and keep him from exercising fleshly lusts, the law of Moses, the perfect law of God, would have done it. But it failed. Not because the law was imperfect, Paul says, but because we were sold under sin. There is a slavish appetite within the believer yet that no law can control, but the Spirit of life in Christ can. The precious administration of the life of Christ within the believer is the only thing that will lead to the putting to death the practices of the body and the lusts of the body, the appetites of the body. So Paul says in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That is a little legalism, as the context shows. A little prescribing. A little ordinancing. In no time at all, the yoke is fastened tight upon the believer. Instead of serving God in the spontaneity of the Spirit, he is serving out of duty, out of command, and grudgingly. That's the only trouble with law. The law can make you behave. It's got enough force. It can't make you want to. All it can do is make you miserable while you're doing it. In a relationship end of this, Galatians 5:9, notice 5:13, for brethren, we have been called to liberty. Only use not that liberty for an occasion or a vantage ground, as Coney Bear translates it, for the flesh. But by law, serve one another. Notice three things in this text, and it's a good place to start our whole consideration of the law of Christian liberty. First, our calling is to liberty, not to bondage, to grace, not to law. And second, we're not to abuse this liberty by using it as an excuse to gratify the flesh. Of course, this was the fear of the Romans and others. Where Paul says, if we're grace, shall we sin? Since we're under grace and not under law, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to the law, to the flesh, live any longer therein, and so on? You'd be surprised, the fear is still here on the part of most preachers and teachers and Christians. But if you tell a believer he's not under law but under grace, it'll lead to liberty. And license. If you don't put a few prescriptions on believers and preach a few prescriptions, they'll run riot. They don't understand either law or grace. Let me give just a few illustrations to start. Well, let me finish this one here first. Don't abuse this liberty by using it as a vantage ground for the flesh. And then third, love is the real fulfilling of the law. It keeps us from harming our weak brother with our liberty. And even gives us loving compliance to put aside every weight, as well as the sin. There are some things that are not even sinful that a believer will give up in order to have the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Laying aside every weight. Now notice, the weight is not a sin. But in order to win the race, you're willing to give it up. And usually it will be a test on some weight, as we saw. As a springboard, let me give you a few illustrations of how this works. So many people think it's a sin to drink Coca-Cola. I remember I was holding an evangelistic meeting while I was pastoring in Lumberton, North Carolina, in a store building on the edge of the base at Fort Bragg in Fayetteville, North Carolina. And I wanted to reach so many of the servicemen that were coming there. It was at the beginning of World War II. The base had swollen to over 100,000 in just a short time. There were only about 20,000 there permanently, and it's swollen by 80 more thousand, and all kinds of bars and so on around in Fayetteville were open to the soldiers, and very little was done to reach them for Christ. And so I started this revival meeting in this small store building right at the edge of the base. And one young lady that, along with our young people in Lumberton, we took over to help us in the service. And I asked her to give her testimony the very first night. She's a good pianist, and that's why we took her. And lo and behold, if she didn't get up and spend most of the time talking against root beer. Brother, I had a sermon 33 miles long to preach to her on the way back to Lumberton from Fort Bragg. I remember when I was pastoring in Lumberton, North Carolina, I already was a clockmaker, and I wasn't getting much money from my church in the Depression, and I decided I wanted to become a watchmaker, too, so that it helped me a little bit more. I went down to this Christian jeweler there in Lumberton and asked him if he would teach me watchmaking. And one day while I was in there, his wife came in, and I was drinking a Coca-Cola. And she was horrified. Me, a Christian, and a preacher drinking Coca-Cola. She just threw up her hands in horror. And it wasn't 15 minutes later when she left the store when Mr. Kennedy said, I've got to go over to the A&P and get a couple pounds of coffee. And I said, you all must drink a lot of coffee. He said, oh, I don't drink it. My wife drinks it. She drinks 10 or 12 cups a day. You see, it's like somebody said, orthodoxy is my doxy, heterodoxy is your doxy. So what I do is all right. It's what you do that's condemned. This is what Peter means when he speaks about being other men's bishops in the author, in the original. Be not other men's bishops to oversee their vices and their faults and what they're doing, because it's always wrong what they're doing when very often yours is worse. It's like trying to pick a splinter out of somebody else's eye when you've got a two before in yours. It's why you have to leave this to the Holy Spirit. Mrs. Ruth Titus was overseer of the girls here in 1955, and she was in my class right here, and she gave me a good illustration. She belonged to the Wesleyan Methodists. They're very strict on a lot of things. And she said a woman in her church accosted another woman that had long curly hair and said, God has laid you upon my heart. Now, this is usually the approach of the tape. These other people's bishops. She said, I'm burdened for you. I have prayed a lot for you lately because God has revealed to me. Strange why he didn't reveal it to her, but God has revealed to me that you are in danger because you're curling your hair, and you've got to quit. You've got to take the curl out to please God, or you'll have dire consequences, God's revealed to me. The woman said unto her, well, God will have to take it out because he put it in. I don't curl my hair. It's natural. And I went to pastor this Pilgrim Holiness Church in Roanoke, Virginia, that we mentioned before, along with missions. But the board met with me and said, Brother Bragg, your wife's going to have to take her wedding rings off. Now, when I went there, I had a ruby ring on at the time, and I took that off and put it in the drawer and left it there because I knew it would hinder my ministry. I've always believed in this. Paul said, I became all things to all men, and by any means I might win some. When I went to Lumberton, I never went swimming while I was there, because they didn't believe in the church. They believed you'd go to hell if you went bathing, public bathing. When I passed a little church in Largo, I never played checkers, because the biggest sin in Largo was playing checkers. This didn't hurt me. I could do without checkers. I can do without swimming. I didn't say bathing. I said swimming. But when they met with me and said, now, Brother Bragg, it's a sin for your wife to wear her wedding rings. I said, gentlemen, those rings show everybody that my wife is married. Now, I said, if she takes those rings off and some lounge lizard makes a pass at her, it's a case of mistaken identity. But if he makes a pass at her with those rings on, I said, then there is no excuse for it at all. I said, she's going to wear those rings. That's some evidence that she's married to me. All of these are illustrations to show you that all through church history, people have picked certain things. Very, very often, innoxious things. And made them a test of spirituality. And we shall show Paul's statement here in the 14th of Romans, that no external thing is a test of spirituality. For times change, customs change. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Externals, it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. It's internal. So we shall see with eating. He that eateth and he that doesn't eat. Keep it ever before you. You're not under any law principle contained in a long list of prohibitions and commandments, to do's and don'ts. Such a yoke galls and takes all spontaneity out of love and service for Christ. It's the heir differing nothing from the servant. Now, we're not going to deal with all of these texts. We have the list in your notes. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 4, Galatians 5, but Romans 14, and we will correlate that with the others. You can read your notes for some more material, but turn with me to the 14th chapter of Romans. And let's see how Paul deals here with that law of Christian liberty. We'll probably quote one or two texts from 1 Corinthians 8, which is very important in relationship to this. Notice the very first verse. Him that is weak. We shall see this weak brother contrasted to a spiritual brother. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, that is, into your membership, but not to doubtful disputations. The idea of do not reject him because of his weakness or because of his doubtings. We've often said don't reject a newborn convert until you find out if he's going to live or not. It's like leaving the baby out on the stoop of the house to find out if it's going to live or not before you take it in and nourish it and take care of it. This is what Paul has in view. Don't reject a weak brother. We have a duty toward the weak brother. Paul says that we which are spiritual, which destroy such a one if a brother be overtaken in a fault. We have a responsibility for the weak brother. And therefore, do not reject him because of his doubtful disputations, because of his lack of faith in what he does. And he's going to deal with this all through the chapter. And I want you to notice all through here who the weak brother is. This is strange. The vegetarian saint, the herbivorous saint, always thinks he's the strong one. I've met many of them. And they think they were attained to a high level of spirituality because they've learned that it's wrong to eat pork. I had a friend of mine who got so that he probably couldn't eat anything. In fact, for a while there, he was just drinking none but apple juice because everything else was sinful. He not only was weak spiritually, he was weak physically because the first disease he got, it killed him. That's the trouble with these weak brethren. They're usually weak all around. You need the amino acids of meat. You better be careful if you're an herbivorous saint and can't eat meat because you better be sure that you get a lot of other animal products such as milk and cheese and things like this because you need the amino acids and you won't find them in beans nor in collard greens. I'm not saying that just because I like steak and I'm carnivorous. But the weak brother thinks he's the strong one, and Paul says he's the weak one in other ways. I want you to notice this through this text. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. He's a vegetarian. Now, here's our responsibility. Let not him that eateth despise or set it not him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not condemn him that eateth. For God receiveth him. This is the beautiful thing in this whole text. Notice the sixth verse. It's in relationship, God receiveth him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's domestic servant or slave? Unto his own master he standeth or falleth. And God is able to make him to stand. He shall be holding up, but God is able to make him to stand. Notice two things. First, would you go into another man's house and do the impolite thing of criticizing his servants in everything he does? They've invited you to eat in this house, and he's got a butler, and he's got a maid, and so on. And the first thing you say now to the butler, look, you're not holding that hat right. You're supposed to hold the left hand, not the right one. And with the crown up. And then don't hang it on that peg. Put it straight up because it might stretch it. And then when the girl brings in the food, you say, oh, not on that side. Other side, please. Would you get invited back to that house in this first place? And who's showing the real manners? This is what Paul says. And in relationship to our primary responsibility is to our risen Lord. And God is able to make even that weak saint to stand. Now, one of the first things he deals with here is the observance of a day, and it's very important. You'd be surprised. Most Christians are keeping Sunday under Saturday principles. Some with defiled consciences, some with real legalistic straightness. We shall see. Just because I'm not under law but under grace doesn't mean that I should make a holiday out of the Lord's Day. But it is not by matter of law. I've always said, and I've had to do this. I remember one time when I had to work on Sunday as a lad, and I believed in giving the Lord's Day to Him, and I always did. But I couldn't do it. So I kept another day. I thank God for Sunday, and I thank God for the meaning of it. It's the day in which our Lord arose from the dead. It's the day in which the early disciples met and broke bread. And I'm so glad that even in our land, Sunday is still a day when most people can get off from work or they can go and worship. But Sunday is not a transferred Saturday. That's the thing to see. You'll sit short here. The Seventh-day Adventist makes Saturday a sign that you're saved, if you keep Saturday. And if you don't, you got the mark of the beast. Adam Wright said, if you keep Sunday, you've got the mark of the beast. Well, I've talked to many of Seventh-day Adventists, and I kind of get them riled when I tell them, you're not keeping Saturday. If you're going to keep Saturday, under legalism, you can't go to church on Saturday. No Jew could go to the synagogue on Saturday. He had to stay in his dwelling. And he couldn't kindle a fire. He had to prepare the food on Friday. That's why it's called the Day of Preparation. He couldn't prepare any food on the Sabbath day. He had to stay in his house and rest over that day. Inactivity. No Seventh-day Adventist keeps it like that. And in fact, some of them were stoned to death for not doing it. But if you stoned every Seventh-day Adventist to death for not keeping Saturday like he's supposed to, you wouldn't have any Seventh-day Adventists left. They're not keeping Saturday. They can't say, well, it says to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but then not take the way that God said to keep it. I know how to get around it by inventing two laws, a ceremonial law and a moral law, but they're not two laws. It's just one law. God explains in the ceremonial law how he wants you to keep the seventh day. We don't keep Sunday like that. We go to church. It's not a day of restriction and rest in this sense. It's a day of when I cease from my labors and do God's labors. I want you to see here the immateriality as far as you could keep the day or you don't have to keep it. It's not a mark of spirituality if you have to work on Sunday. But don't let anybody ever tell you that God changed the seventh day to the first day. He never did. Israel shall still keep the seventh day in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And probably in eternity they'll keep it. I do not know. But this is the day in which the Lord hath made, Psalms say. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's the day when the rejected stone became the head of the cornerstone. That was on the first day of the week when he arose from the dead. That's why it's called the Lord's Day in the first chapter of Revelation. Look then down what he says. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day. Now leave the word alike out. It ruins the sense. It's in italics. It doesn't belong in there. It's supplied. But it ruins the sense. It doesn't have the idea of esteeming every day alike. But esteeming every day as unto the Lord. Now really, when you get down to it, a believer doesn't have one holy day. One day holier than another. He has seven holy days. How could it be otherwise when your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost? Sunday's not any more holy than Monday. There are a lot of folks who do some things on Monday they wouldn't do on Sunday. Now, this is not in a matter of just resting or giving the day to the Lord, but there are some things that are not right to do on Sunday, but you can do them on Monday, as though Monday were less holy than Sunday. There is no such thing to the believer as just one holy day. He has seven holy days. That's what Paul means here. He esteemeth every day. Now I want you to notice, not under any law or principle, there is no holy day to the believer. A above another. It would be impossible for him to have it. Now, we shall see. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be glad for the Lord's day and the opportunity of leaving all your activities, your secular activities, and give this day to God and walk with Him in this day. Give it to Him in service. Meet with the saints. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, especially as you see that day approaching. But notice, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth or minds the day, regardeth unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth for the Lord, and giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not, and giveth God thanks. But notice, he leaves it to individual initiative. Now, the law didn't do this. No Jew, no, God never said to a Jew, be persuaded in your own mind if you want to keep Saturday or not. Just keep it or you'll be cut off from the people. And even stoned to death, this man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. It wasn't up to an individual initiative. The Ten Commandments weren't optional at all. Absolutely imperative. Obligatory. You had to keep them. Or be cut off from the people. But it's left to us for our own persuasion. If a person finds they've got to work on Sunday, it's absolutely necessary. There are certain things I've always said, just because God doesn't make me give Him one day, I'm not going to rob Him of all seven. I should give Him a day of activity for Him. I love the Lord's Day. I've always loved it all of my life. There were times when I had to work on Sunday, at various times in my life as a youth, but it didn't bother me because I saw this law of Christian liberty. For no man liveth unto himself, for no man dieth unto himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we're the Lord's. That's a beautiful verse. It really doesn't matter to live or die, I'm His. The time and eternity, precious verse. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Now, this is the whole thing he's been dealing with all through the chapter. He started with it. Don't reject him because of his doubtful disputation, argument, unbelief about I can do this or I can't do that. Why dost thou judge thy brother or condemn thy brother? Why dost thou set it or despise or belittle your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think a lot of us are going to be amazed to find that brother we belittled or judged a little higher than we are at the standing at the judgment seat. Because God doesn't look like we do at things. He looketh not on the outward man, but the inward man. It's going to be proportionate. And to whom much is delivered, much shall be required. And maybe with what God has delivered unto me and what I have been able to use it for Him, the reward's going to be half what some dear old saint of God whose ministry mostly was in the closet praying. You better not look down your long-blooded, self-righteous, blue-blooded, self-righteous nose at your fellow saint. We must all appear or stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as he says in 5:10 of 2 Corinthians. For as I live, for as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of his brother to God. Is that what it says? You better not say it that way. You should give an account of himself. I'm glad I don't have to answer for you. Now, I'll have to answer for what I taught you. That's a different thing entirely. But what you did with it, that's your responsibility in the day of Jesus Christ. See? I was not going to say, well, Brother Bragg, you taught it all right, but they didn't receive it, and therefore the reward's all canceled. Sorry, but you don't have anything coming. Not in your life. If I had been absolutely faithful to him in presenting to the very best of my ability and the gift that he gave me in reliance upon the grace that he gives and the enablement of the Spirit of God, I've got my reward. If you reject it, you throw it out the window. That's exactly what he means in the account of himself unto God. That's a different thing entirely if I've been unfaithful in the presentation of these truths. I've been wrong. And then, of course, that will depend on the willfulness involved, the laziness involved in not spreading it. There's so many things involved in this business if I give it wrongly. I'm going to have to answer how I gave it, and if I gave it, but not how you received it. What you did with it after the Spirit of God put it into your heart, that's your responsibility before Jesus Christ in the day of Christ, as we should soon fall in theology. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this. Now here's something you can judge. Yourself. You can be as harsh as you want to in self-judgment. What God does not allow is you to judge your brother. You can judge yourself all you want to. For one thing, I know you'll be lenient. You'll excuse yourself, make all kinds of provisions. I'm only weak. After all, I'm only human. God can't expect too much of me because I'm young in the faith. So on. Judge this, that no man put a baited dipstick. This scandaloi here is a wonderful word, scandalos. I love to call attention to it. And this is what he's been dealing with in this law of Christian liberty all along. If you've got a little bit of liberty and you cause your brother to stumble because of your liberty, brother, your liberty is ill used. I'll show you this. When I was a lad, we always used to make traps for rabbits, quail, other edible birds, with a figure four trap. A little trick to do this. A lot of tricks to trapping animals and birds. But we tried to use a hollow log or something natural, and then we'd have this sliding door. And then we'd always use the figure four trick, where the spring would go from the door up to the top of the figure four and then over to the trip stick. The trip stick was always notched into the upright. That's why we called it figure four. And at the end of this trip stick, we'd have a little wider spot, and that's where you put the bait. A baited trip stick. You see what it's for? To entrap. To entice and to entrap. To tempt. To ensnare the animal. Paul said, be sure you judge yourself not to put a baited trip stick in the presence of your brother. You've got the law of Christian liberty. You know that you're free to do something. And we shall see one thing that Paul uses, and that's eating meat offered to idols. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Very important text. We shall see in the relationship to this. We'll leave it for a minute. Judge this rather that no man put a baited trip stick or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's by your liberty. We shall see four restrictions upon your liberty. And notice this weak brother has a number of things. He's tripped, he's grieved, he's destroyed, he speaks evil of your liberty. Then verse 21, he stumbles, he's offended, he's made weak. That's all the weak brother. And caused by the strong brother's liberty. That's what you have to watch. Now notice verse 14. I know personally, Paul says, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that thinketh it is unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, there's only one place that Paul could have gotten that. From the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what Christ said in Mark 7:15. Nothing that goeth into a mouth defileth a man, but that cometh out of the mouth. What are you saying? I don't care if it's pork or what it is. He says, I know personally from the Lord Jesus Christ and been persuaded by him that nothing is unclean of itself that goes into the mouth, we shall see. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Strong text. This word destroy is a very strong word. It's the word apollon, from which the apollyon comes from, the destroyer. Let not then your goods be evil spoken of, or blasphemed, literally in the Greek. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable or well-pleasing to God and approved of God. Let us therefore follow or pursue the things which make for peace or harmony in the body of Christ and things where one may build up another. How important this is. For meat, that is your liberty. You think it's all right to eat some meat, pork. In other words, if I went out to a restaurant to eat with this brother that used to think pork was the biggest sin on earth. And he did. I don't think there was a sin to him any greater than eating pig meat. Do you think I'd order a pork sandwich? I want one. So many ways that their meat deal we have, of course, couldn't deal with, like the sheet let down from heaven. With all manner of beasts in it, clean and unclean. There was a pig in that sheet. The Lord said unto Peter, rise, kill and eat! This dear old Jew said, not on your life. Nothing unclean's ever passed my lips. I'm not going to do it now. The Lord said, don't you call unclean what I cleanse. There's nothing wrong with pig meat. Or any other proscribed meat in the Old Testament under the Levitical law. God was only teaching Israel the difference between clean and unclean. The meat itself was not unclean. Here's why there's probably not a thing on earth that isn't eaten by somebody. Snails and rats and rotten eggs and grasshoppers, name it. Somebody eats it. Some things I don't care for. But a lot of folks think I'm wrong because I like frog legs. It's kind of hard to keep them in the pan while you're frying them, but up in the mountains, these people up there like possum. They like coon, and these little coons, boy, he showed me a whole bunch of them in his freezer, and the little old paws up like this, they look like little baby's hands. Look at those things. I didn't want any, but they love them. There's nothing wrong with a coon, I don't think. You like them? I just don't happen to like them. I'd like possum, probably, if I hadn't had to clean one. But somebody eats everything somewhere. Name it, they eat it. You can eat bird's nests in some places. But nothing is unclean of itself. Look at verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. We shall see how important this is. There are some things that I think are lawful, but I don't do. I don't do it at all, because it would hinder my ministry, and people who know me, who would think it was wrong, would object. So I don't do it. Paul gives the principle. If eating meat causes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat so long as the world sustains. That's the principle. Therefore, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, ensnared, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to God, thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. This is a beautiful thing. Happy is the saint who doesn't condemn himself in that thing that he believes is all right. But he that doubteth is damned while he eateth. The word damned is too strong. He's condemned. Because he is not of faith. Whatsoever was not of faith is sin. Notice the prescriptions upon our liberty in closing. Three primary ones. The weak brother and our flesh life. Those are the two restrictions. The weak brother and our flesh life. All things, Paul says, are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We give you three texts here where he uses all these things, and they're wonderful. All things are lawful, in other words, are permittable to me, but are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I'll be not brought under the power of any. And use not your liberty as an advantage ground for the flesh. The flesh will take refuge in it if you're not careful. And the second is the self-imposed restriction upon our liberty, lest our weak brother for whom Christ died perish. The word perish also is a strong word, by the way. That's the same word used in John 3:16. And it's a brother. Perish because of your liberty. What kind of liberty is this to destroy some work of Christ in a believer's life? Using it as a big hot stick, a trip stick rather. Have you a good blaspheme? Paul says if it doesn't edify, throw it out. That's the secret. Throw it out. And third, and this is the one I think that takes in everything. We should have had longer time on it. If it doesn't glorify Christ, throw it out. I don't care what it is. If it's eating frankfurters or drinking water, I better not say that one. You got to have some water. Paul says, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Let me give this illustration in closing. We had a young man in Lumberton, North Carolina. We led him to Christ, a wonderful young fellow, an automobile mechanic. One day, they were fixing up my Chevrolet, that Shasta at that time that I had wrecked pretty good. I had run into a truck on the outside of Lumberton, North Carolina, and tore up the whole side of the thing in front of it. And while I was there, we were talking about the things of the Lord, and Red Drew, Joe Drew's brother, standing there, automatically reached into his pocket, pulled out a cigarette, put it in his mouth, and then looked at me and looked at the cigarette and took it back out of his mouth. And he said, Brother Bragg, I haven't given up smoking yet, but he said, when the Lord convicts me, he said, I'm going to give it up. I said, well, if that's all you need, I can help you. I said, the scripture says, giving thanks always for all things, Red, bow your head right now and thank God for that cigarette. He said, I can't do that. I said, well, you don't need any more conviction then. And then I quoted this text. Whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. Now, if you could smoke that cigarette, Red, to the glory of Jesus Christ, go ahead. It'll glorify Christ. He said, I can't do that.
Also, will you give me any more conviction? You see?
This really is a criterion. I don't care what you do. Did you know there's not a lawful thing that you can do as a Christian that won't glorify Christ? Not a thing. Now, if it doesn't glorify Him, throw it out. I don't care what it is. If you can't drink a Coca-Cola to His glory, throw it out. If you can't drink coffee. I had a young man in class one day, he said, in the same class, he said, "Well, Brother Bragg, I can't drink coffee." I said, "Well, do you drink tea?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, tea's got more caffeine than coffee." That probably ruined his tea drinking. You're dismissed.